Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain.
Oh, Well, a warm good afternoon to everyone. I will say how much I appreciated the choir this year. When we first found out about how many people were coming this year to Redmond, it was a very positive experience. We've always had an adequate number of musicians, but this year all of my favorite professionals, except one, decided to come. We had the Rose, Norm and Yvonne and their family, and Mary Jo Ridholm, who, after 5 years of pestering her, she finally came to Ben to play her fabulous violin for us. We also had the Reynolds and others. Now, if we can get Linda Hansen to come from Salem next year, then we'll really have everything cleaned up. But really appreciate how much hard work they've done. It also enabled us to do some challenging things with the ensemble, combining the ensemble with the choir, which I don't think is done anywhere else except here. At least, I don't know of it being done. And I certainly want to appreciate, say how much you appreciate all their work. And also Mr. Chaprinko and all of the challenge we put him through with the microphones. Now, along that line, you know, there are times when a minister gives a sermon or mentions something, you walk off the stage and you wonder, does anyone ever listen? Well, last year I mentioned just briefly that we needed about 24 more people to make a certain number in attendance and encouraged some of the young ladies they would like to get a winter project going to add to our attendance the coming year, that would be most welcomed. A note here from Gina Jorgensen from Idaho. We took, let know we are one of 27 who took you up on your winter assignment from last year's feast. Although our project isn't due until April, we're doing our part to help increase the headcount for the Feast of Tabernacles. However, I must give a special mention to the Portland Church. Number of births in the last year, I could not find anyone who actually knows. Low of 12, estimate high of 20. The only thing they agree on is that there are 12 more in the process between now and next year already accounted for. So I am infinitely jealous of Mr. Dick. I love doing the ministerial thing of, saying a prayer for the babies, asking blessing of little children after the feast. And after 3 years in Tacoma and Olympia without one, we have at least one this year. Last year I thought about bringing a doll to church and saying, girls, this is what they look like, and I'm supposed to hold them and pray for them. And if you'd like to help me out for next year, Mr. Dick has to have an additional Sabbath service of 2 hours long just to bless all the babies down there in Portland. So we do certainly appreciate that and look forward to more growth in God's church. We've had two weddings, though, in Tacoma this last year, and we have about 8 more coming up. So I do think we'll have some babies. Give us a couple, 3 years, and I think we'll be giving Portland a run for their money, or at least close to it. When I baptize or counsel people for baptism, I always ask them, now, why do you want to get baptized? In most cases, the first question is, or the first answer, or the first response is, well, I want to be a part of God's church, or I would like to have my sins forgiven and be a part of God's family. And I say, well, but that's only a step. Being baptized is only one step. Being in God's church is only one step. What's the real final reason you want to get baptized? The answer normally is, well, I'd like to be in the first resurrection. I'd like to be, there on the Mount of Olives with Jesus Christ when he returns. I say, well, that's good. That's a very important step in the process. But what's the real final goal? I mean, what's the real end process? What is the end of this project or this trip you are embarking upon? And most of them stumble at that point and say, well, I'm not quite sure. There's the millennium and there's teaching people. And then there's, things beyond that we're not quite sure of. And I say, just think about it for a minute. When you read Hebrews, it says that all of our predecessors in this faith, in this trail that we walk each day, sought a city that has foundations. So what city is that? And they will normally say, well, the New Jerusalem. I think it's very fitting on this day at this time, the very last of the last great day, to think about the final culmination of the plan of God. That the final goal of God is not just our getting baptized. It's not just people who are going to be in the first resurrection, because that's just one step in his plan. But the real purpose of God from the very beginning has been the goal of the New Jerusalem. I'd like you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 21 to begin. This is a part of a section that is very chronological in the book of Revelation. A couple years ago, we were driving up to combined services for a holy day in Seattle. We often combine with Seattle and Tacoma and some of the smaller churches around. My wife said, what are you going to speak on today? And I said, I'm going to cover the entire book of Revelation in one sermon. And she said, look, we know you can talk fast, but nobody can do that. I said, all I'm going to do is go through the chronological steps in Revelation and leave out the inset chapters and the inset parts that are not after these things, then this happens, after these things, then this happens. And so we went through the entire book of Revelation in a chronological fashion, leaving out the parts that are insets that bring up information to the level that we've arrived at. It's a very interesting study. But once you reach Revelation 19, there are no more insets. Chapter 18 does give some background information, but chapter 19 very clearly covers the return of Jesus Christ. At the end of that chapter, we have the beast and false prophet who are not killed, but then taken alive, cast into the lake of fire. Then we have Satan being put away, chapter 20 and verse 1, verse 2. And then verse 4 and 5, those in the first resurrection are given thrones. They begin to fulfill that prophecy in Daniel, where the kingdom is given to the saints of the Most High, and they live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And verse 5, the rest of the dead don't live again until 1,000 years are finished. Then he says, blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. Now, if this were the culmination of God's plan, the Bible would end here, but it does not. At the end of the 1,000 years, of course, we have the Gog and Magog account, verses 8 and 9, 10. And then we have two more resurrections. Verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, standing. These people are dead. They stand before God. Books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to their works by the things written in the books, accepted as being books, meaning the books of the Bible, these 49 books that we know are the Word of God. There was a judgment taking place. Then in verse 13, there's a different event. The sea gives up the dead that are in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. If you have a New King James, you'll notice that death and Hades are capitalized, meaning that those who are in this death and in this Hades are really already judged. They have already solidified their place in a second death, a place of capital death and punishment. It says they were judged, each one according to his works. The books were already opened in their lifetime, and they failed. They did not accept God's offer to respond to the message of those books. So we have this resurrection to judgment. We know that many other places correlate with it. One in Malachi that says, the unrighteous shall be ashes under the feet of the righteous. Notice, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into this lake of fire. Last part of verse 14 says very simply, this is a second death. Now in chapter 21, something very different occurs. At the end of chapter 20, we have the end of the story of man. At the beginning of chapter 21, we have man, physical, being replaced by things godly and spiritual. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now, the Greek word for passed away is parerchomai, P-A-R-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I, for those who like Greek. It simply means to pass from one condition to another. It doesn't mean necessarily to disappear as it does to change in substance, to change in condition. It says there also was no more sea. Now that's a strange statement, no more sea. What does it really mean? No more Atlantic, no more Pacific? Very likely it does mean that. Some believe the oceans are replaced by rivers and lakes. Some believe the spiritual experience has something akin to a sea or rivers and lakes, but we can't really describe it. Some believe the word sea represents humanity, like it does back earlier in Revelation 13, where a beast rises out of the sea. So there's no more people, no more humans as we understand them. Some believe the word sea also means the lake of fire. So there's no more fire, which 2 Peter adds in between here, has already burned over the entire earth and prepared it for a completely different existence. We know that God's ultimate destiny is given to us in verse 3, but first he says in verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So this New Jerusalem, he sees it in vision. It's coming down out of the sky. It's prepared like a bride. It's sparkling and white. It's got all sorts of shining and white and glistening and precious stones and gold and pearls. Verse 3, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle or the dwelling place of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. So we have this holy city coming down. God's ultimate purpose is here finally achieved, and that is announced by the angel to be the tabernacle of men. Of God is now with men. He will dwell with them. He will be their people. God's ultimate purpose is to dwell with his family, and that's what he originally wanted from the beginning, but mankind did not cooperate. Let's go back to Genesis 3, to the time when God lived in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. We know that the Bible says we are waiting for the restoration of all things. And indeed, much of the millennium will be spent restoring the earth or living in a restored earth, where we have an example in Jerusalem with the tribes of Israel, who are then teaching all the nations of the earth how to obey God. But if we go back to the real Genesis account of the Garden of Eden, there are some interesting things that come to light concerning what the New Jerusalem will be like. To begin with, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This is after Adam and Eve had sinned, taking of the fruit. Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God among the trees of the garden. They felt guilty, and they hid themselves. The Lord God called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Now you'll notice here a consummate, unconverted answer. Blame somebody else. The blame game. It's what's now taught in our school system. Little Johnny misbehaves. Well, when I was in school, especially second grade, I went to Hancock's private school as a kindergartner and first and second grader. And Mrs. Hancock looked for all the world like Granny on the Beverly Hillbillies. And Mrs. Hancock carried with her a ruler. Now, some of you older guys here will understand what that ruler was for. It was not for measuring things. It was for warming things, especially little round, soft things at a person's posterior. And when we misbehaved in Mrs. Hancock's private school in Savannah, Georgia, we did not misbehave very long, because Mrs. Hancock was there, and SWAT, it descended upon our rear end. Today, when little Johnny Beat misbehaves, they analyze him, they send him to psychologists. You know, they blame this, they blame that, they blame, you know, he had a nightmare 4 years ago, you know, his diaper wasn't changed often enough, whatever it was. And so we've learned to have this blame game mentality, but it began with Adam in the Garden of Eden. This shows you we are still his children. So Adam said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she did it. She gave me the fruit, and I ate." The Lord God said to the woman, she wasn't converted either, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So she blamed the serpent. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go. You shall eat dust all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And of course, her seed is capitalized, meaning Jesus Christ. And that enmity took its ugly toll down through history and still is, where Satan tried to destroy the descendants of Abraham, of Isaac and Jacob, with the drought in Egypt, with the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, especially Esther, with the decree that was supposed to kill all the Jews. Of course, with the killing of all the babies in Ramah after Jesus Christ was born, the order of Herod the Great, and even down to the final time of the Gog and Magog rebellion, Satan has had enmity against the seed of Eve, who would be Jesus Christ eventually. But Jesus Christ will win. He shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel. Satan did bruise Jesus Christ's heel, but Jesus Christ was resurrected and recovered. But Satan, the devil, will not recover from his head being bruised. Now we have the punishment, what's called the curse. To the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and in pain you shall bring forth children. The word bring forth doesn't just mean born. It also means to raise and to rear. What did God experience when Adam and Eve rebelled? He experienced his children that he'd done everything for. Gave them a nice place to live, plenty of food, all the clothes they needed. What did the children do? They disobeyed and rebelled. Said, we don't want your rules. We want to make our own. Ever since that time, mothers have experienced what God did. Fathers have too. I don't need a show of hands because most hands would go up. But how many of us have experienced a child that we gave them a nice house to live in, a nice room? We gave them all the clothes they needed. We taught them God's way. We hoped they would reach 16, 17, 18, do everything just right, be baptized, be part of God's church. And lo and behold, they said, I don't want anything to do with your religion or God. I want to go have fun. Anybody have a son or daughter like that? Don't raise your hands. The pain is almost unbearable. It feels like a basketball full of steel in your stomach that you have to carry around for days and months. We have suffered. We have learned what God felt. It says, your desire shall be for your husband. Dr. Laura has a book called 10 Stupid Things Women Do to Mess Up Their Lives. Why is it that women will stay with a man who is abusing them, beating them up? I know girls who have come to church with bruises on their legs and arms. They cover them up. Why is it they will stay with a man who is a drunk? One of the congregations I pastored in Oregon, a lady was on her third drunk husband. By the time she was 30, I said, why did you marry this guy? Another drunk. The first two had died in car accidents when they were drunk. She said, well, I thought he needed me. Why do women so often lower their standards of what they want in a man? It's because they have a desire to have the attention of a man. In some cases, it becomes almost a pathological sickness, and they pay great penalties for it. Look at the number of broken homes, the children who have suffered. The desire, the part of this curse, the desire to have a man's attention and have him rule over you and accept you, has unfortunately caused great pain down through history. A few years ago, I spent an entire sermon on this verse, went through a lot of detailed information about the curses from the Garden of Eden. A lady came up to me afterwards and she said, you know, you're really lucky that we have this curse from the Garden of Eden, because if not, most of you guys would never have gotten married. Maybe some truth in that. It wasn't my wife who said it, it was somebody else, so don't accuse her. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat it. The Garden of Eden was full of spontaneous fruit, all sorts of berries, fruits, all kinds of things to eat. But now Adam had to dig, to plant, to fight the weeds. It says, in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. He had to fight famine, had to fight wind, had to fight bad weather, had to fight bugs, pestilence. It says, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, dust you are, to dust you shall return. You realize that's the first time this is mentioned, that death came by Adam's actions. There apparently wasn't any death in the plan before this. 1 Corinthians tells us death came by one man, Adam. Life and peace came by Jesus Christ, and his actions. So because of being cast out, their chances of living and not dying were now zero. In fact, down in verse 22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil, or to decide for himself what he thinks is good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." And so eternal life was no longer offered to Adam. And the relationship of God dwelling with man was from that point forward over. The original relationship of the Garden of Eden was no longer there. God then went to step two, which was to begin a restorative process. We have God and man living together in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life freely offered. Man rejected that. He went his own way. So now God and man are very, very separate. Man is cursed. Man's wife is cursed. Mankind is cursed. And men begin to die. Death becomes an enemy. So God says, "I'm going to begin a restorative process through the family of one man." Let's go to Genesis chapter 17. As we look at what God did through Abraham, we begin to see that in God's mind, it wasn't getting Abraham baptized that was important. It wasn't even getting Abraham in the first resurrection that was important. What was important in God's mind was to begin the foundations of a new Jerusalem where God could dwell with men who wanted to dwell with him, who were not rebellious, but who had his spirit, who savored his spirit, who freely of their own choice took of the tree of life, valued that tree of life so much they gave everything else up for it. It became the pearl of great price in their life. And now God could live eternity with those beings as his family. But he had to begin with one man named Abraham. Genesis 17 and verse 7, God says, "I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you." So God promised a covenant to Abraham's descendants that would last forever. "I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. I will be their God." So God promised he would be their God, and eventually, of course, that they would have a place for him to dwell. Abraham died without ever seeing this. When his wife died, he had to go buy land from somebody else to bury her. He bought the cave there at Machpelah. So he died not having received the promise. Hebrews tells us he saw it afar off, and he left the land of his fathers in order to obtain it. Now, when the Israelites came out of Egypt, God brought them out with a high hand. God then instructed them to build a tabernacle as a place for him to dwell with them. Let's go to Exodus chapter 29, beginning in verse 42. God says, "Look, you build me this little tent of goat skins with two little chambers, and you build the ark, the table, the candlestick, the laver, the altar outside, the incense altar inside, and that's where I will dwell among you." And God laid out a map so that each of the tribes of Israel could stay on a different side of the compass. Three on the north, three on the south, three on the east, and three on the west. In Exodus chapter 29 and verse 42, God says, "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle, a meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory." Now, what came down to the tabernacle was this shining presence of God called the Shekinah or the Shekinah glory. It's described by Ezekiel. It's described by John. It's described by Isaiah. Ezekiel gives us the best accounts in chapters 1 and 10. But it is, for all intents and purposes, like shining crystal. It has all sorts of blue and green and white light. It's sort of like this round sea of glass described in Revelation 6, where God's throne sits upon it. But this powerfully shining, burning effervescence that says God's presence is there actually came down and dwelt in the tabernacle. Verse 43, there I'll meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified my glory. So I will consecrate the tabernacle of meeting with the altar. I will consecrate both Aaron and his sons to minister to me as priests. Notice verse 45. I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. God says, I will live among you. They shall know that I'm the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. So God's purpose with Israel in the wilderness was to dwell among them. But what happens very quickly? It's almost absurd to consider how this could happen, but it did. And we should not think that we are any better than they. We might have fallen for the exact same temptation in the same circumstance. Two chapters later, we have a golden calf being built and being honored as the God that brought them out of Egypt. Almost unbelievable. They built this tabernacle right there in the middle of the camp. They know God is there. The priests say there, you know, Aaron says, well, there his presence is. Perhaps even some of the incense and smoke went up to signify it. So God says, sorry, these people have sinned against me. I'm out of town. God will not dwell among sin. His presence is simply not tolerable of sin. So when Moses came back down the mountain, you know about the plague, you know about the golden calf being ground up, put into water, made people drink. You know about the Levite siding with Moses and several thousand Israelites being killed. But over in chapter 33, after Moses had prayed to the people, chapter 33 and verse 7, what happened was God said, take my tent out of the camp. I'm not going to live with you sinners. So Moses took his tent, verse 7, pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, called it the tabernacle of meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was now outside the camp, not inside. Verse 8, you know, Moses was a pretty smart guy. So instead of having the tabernacle inside now, God said, take it out. Moses tells everybody, you stand at your tent door, and when I walk all the way out there to that outside tent to talk with God, I want you to think about how you've sinned, that you drove God out. So Moses went out to the tabernacle, verse 8. All the people rose. Each man stood at the door of his tent, watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. It came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle, the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. The cloud shielded Moses from seeing the actual figure of God in all of his shining glory so that Moses could stay alive. The Lord talked with Moses. Verse 11, the Lord spoke to Moses face to face. He would return to the camp. His servant Joshua, son of Nun, the young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. So Joshua's job during this time, stand guard outside the door of the tabernacle and make sure nobody else came near it. Moses says to God, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know with whom you will send. What Moses is doing is beseeching God, please come back and dwell with us. We cannot go and accomplish the possession of the promised land unless you, our God, are with us. God, and he says in verse 13, now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way that I may know you and I may find grace in your sight and consider this nation is your people. God heard Moses' prayers. He said, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. If God had not relented here, they could not have taken the Ark of the Covenant with them into the promised land, as they did when they crossed the Jordan River, and the priest stood in the middle, and the Jordan River during the highest time of the year was dry and allowed all the people to cross. Without God's presence, they would not have won the battles to finish the occupation of the promised land. This is a very important event in Moses' life and in their life. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 28, a very important prelude to the New Jerusalem. Aaron the high priest had some very special clothing made, most of it out of gold or white linen. In verse 15, though, it says, you shall make the breastplate of judgment Artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod, you shall make it. Of gold, blue, purple, scarlet thread, fine woven linen, you shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length and a span its width. So this breastplate was approximately one hand span wide and one hand span long. So it would fit on the breast of Aaron, approximately, I would guess, 8-9 inches square. Made of all these fabulous colors. You shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. Sardius, topaz, emerald. The second row is turquoise, sapphire, and diamond. The third row is jacinth, agate, and amethyst. The fourth row, beryl, onyx, and jasper. Each one of these stones represents a tribe of Israel. Verse 21, the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with his own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. On the heart of Aaron were these stones, each one with the name of a tribe of Israel. And when a judgment was given, the stones actually would light up like they had a small light bulb in them. But in a more spiritual sense, the high priest, who pictures our later high priest, has these 12 names covering his heart, signified by these special stones. Now, God living with them, though, was based on conditions. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 26, a chapter we read quite frequently after the September 11th, 2001 attack on America, a chapter we often call blessings and cursing. The main blessing of being obedient to God for the Israelites was that God would dwell with them. They would have their God dwelling with them. As a result of that, they would have blessings. They would have security. They would have protection. They would have constant good teaching. They would have enough food. So Exodus chapter 26, let's begin in verse 11. This is, of course, what it says after verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and my commandments and perform them, I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. So God says, look, if you obey me, I will live among you. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of the yoke and made your walk upright. So God says this blessing for obedience, the most important, is God dwelling among them. And indeed, that Shekinah glory that signified God living among them stayed in the tabernacle. And Aaron and his sons went back and forth as the tabernacle was set up in Shiloh. And after Aaron died and the others, they had successive high priests. And then much later, the temple was built by David, or collected by David, built by Solomon. And after Solomon asked his prayer, blessing for God, the entire temple was filled with this fiery presence of God. And it dwelt there and resided between the cherubim above the Ark of the Mercy seat for many, many years. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 9. The glory of God dwelt in the tabernacle or the temple from approximately the year 1450 until about the year 595 BC. What drove it out? What happened to it afterwards? Where do we see it later in Scripture? In Ezekiel chapter 9, after Ezekiel had given witness to many of the abominations and the sins of the people of Judah, it says in verse 3, Ezekiel sees the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherubim. It left the mercy seat. It left the Ark of the Covenant where the cherubim were. And it came out to the threshold or the door of the temple. So the small little center temple, Ezekiel sees very clearly. He sees the glory of God comes out of there, and this shining presence that he'd seen before in chapter 1 is now not inside the temple, but in the door at the threshold. He called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done within it. To the others he said, in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare or have any pity. Condemnation, a judgment was given. Verse 11, just then the man clothed with linen who had the inkhorn at his side reported back. and said, it is done as I have commanded you. Notice verse, or chapter 10 and verse 1, I looked, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appeared something like a sapphire stone, having the appearance and the likeness of a throne. He spoke to the man clothed linen and said, go in among the wheels under your cherub. Fill your hands with coals of fire among the cherubim. Scatter them over the city. And he went in as I watched. So this throne of God now is pictured there at the threshold, where this shining presence called the glory of God, upon which God's throne sits, had already stood. These cherubim, these angelic beings from God, were standing there. A man then takes a bunch of coals out of the censer in front of God, or the incense burner, and throws them out over the city. Verse 4, the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub, paused over the threshold of the temple, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard, even in the outer court, so very noisy with all the noise of this presence of God that is leaving the temple. Down in verse 7, the cherub stretched out his hand from among the cherubim of fire that was among the cherubim, took some of it, put it into the hands of the man clothed with linen, who then went out. And so we have this condemnation, this death being scattered around Jerusalem, and God's presence leaves. In verse 18, the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple, stood over the cherubim, so he moves out even farther. And of course, a little bit farther, chapter 11 and verse 23. The glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. That mount is the Mount of Olives. That mountain is where Jesus Christ later ascended to heaven. But here in about 595 BC, the sins of the people of Israel had gotten God so uncomfortable that God says, I am leaving. My holy presence is leaving your city. We have envisioned here Ezekiel's eyewitness account. The glory of God went out over the Mount of Olives and ascended to heaven, where Jesus Christ, about 620 years later, would do exactly the same thing. He would leave Jerusalem, go out to the Mount of Olives, and ascend to heaven. God eventually could not dwell with the people of Israel. Turn over to chapter 22. He gives a synopsis of the reasons. Ezekiel chapter 22, beginning in verse 26. Says, her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and the unholy. They have not made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. But they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves, tearing the prey and shedding blood to destroy people. Notice verse 30. I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I have not found one. Do not think for a minute that one person obeying God with all his heart cannot change the world. You're here today doing that. One person God sought for. He couldn't find one who was not involved in the Sabbath breaking, in the uncleanness, in the profanity, in the abuse of that land. God said, I sought for a man to fill in here and stop this nonsense, someone who would really follow me. I couldn't find anyone, so I had to leave. It's true in individuals. It's also true in organizations. As many of us were witness a number of years ago, in an organization that had had God's Spirit introduced idolatry, sin, profanity, no longer making a difference between holy and unholy, and we saw God leave. And we had to go somewhere else so the presence of God could once again dwell among us. Now, God's restorative plan has three very important essential parts. Step one is that after Jesus Christ came to the earth, he made it possible for the Spirit of God to return, not to a temple, not to a building, but to the hearts of men. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. It's an interesting anomaly of New Testament history that the fabulous temple, to begin with, built by Ezra and Nehemiah, by Joshua and Zerubbabel, then later made into a fabulous building by Herod, never once had the presence of God dwelling in it. The priests year by year went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and they pretended that the glory of God was there. They had a copy of the Ark of the Covenant. They had the copy of the cherubim over it. And they pretended year by year by year that the presence, the shining presence of God would be there. It never was. They were worshiping an empty building. Jesus Christ went there, and they rejected him. But they were anxious for the return of the shining glory, the Shekinah of God. They built this fabulous temple hoping God would come back and dwell with them. But God's plan had changed. He realized living among people who were not converted, who did not want his spirit, that eventually he would be booted out. Notice Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 says, "It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." So all the fullness of God the Father dwelt in Jesus Christ, by him to reconcile all things to himself. So God is reconciling this not living together. Whether things on earth, in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. The reason that God lives separate from man has now been removed by the suffering called here the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ, what we call the Passover. We acknowledge it, Passover. "You who are once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled." So look, now it is possible to be reconciled because of what Jesus Christ did. "In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless above reproach in his sight." Down in verse 27, let's start in verse 26. "The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations is now revealed to his saints." It's the verse where Mr. Armstrong got the title for his last book. Paul says, "I'm a minister of this mystery, this great mystery that's been hidden from the ages." It says, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." Notice this great mystery is Christ in you, the only hope of glory. The only hope of that Shekinah glory returning is Jesus Christ in you. It is God's plan to dwell in men, not in buildings. Remember a fellow named Stephen? He was on trial in Acts chapter 7. He gave a history of Israel. Then he said, "God no longer dwells in buildings made with hands, but now dwells in the hearts of men." And they killed him. They wanted that Shekinah glory in their building. Stephen said, "No, now it dwells in the hearts of men." How did he know that? The answer is in John chapter 14 and verse 23. John chapter 14 and verse 23. Perhaps the most profound statement that Jesus Christ ever made. Certainly the most profound concerning where he's going to dwell and how this reconciliation process is going to take place. In John chapter 14 and verse 23, Jesus answered and said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him." What an incredibly profound statement, because they wanted him to live in this building. They built this fabulous building. They got gold. They got all sorts of marble. They got all sorts of silver. They got all these big gold lavers and all these things and, you know, fabulous physical things that they were impressed by. God says, "No, I'm impressed by a broken heart, a contrite spirit. If you love me and keep my word, my Father and I will come dwell in your mind." And that's why on the day of Pentecost, that little piece of the glory of God appeared on the heads of all those apostles who were there that day. And it would have caused all the Jews to say, "Wait a minute, the glory of God's supposed to be over there. We're on Solomon's porch. It's supposed to be big and shining and powerful and all that in that building over there. Why is it on these guys' heads and we don't like this?" But they had to accept it because this is God's plan of reconciliation. The second part of the plan is the bride of Christ. Let's go over to Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 13. The first step is for people to understand that God is now dwelling in the hearts of men, not dwelling in the Garden of Eden. He's not dwelling in this tabernacle or building in Israel. He is now dwelling in the hearts of men. But the second step then, taking a little bit farther, is these people become what is called the bride of Christ. Let's go to Zechariah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Zechariah, we read quite often that the Feast of Tabernacles, because it does cover some aspects of the millennium, like everybody keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. Zechariah chapter 2, I raised my eyes, looked, behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Sounds a lot like Revelation 11. So I said, where are you going? He said, to measure Jerusalem to see what is its width and its length. And there was the angel who talked with me going out. Another angel was coming out to meet him. He said, and run and speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Predicting a time in the millennium when God will be the glory in her midst, but perhaps predicting even a little bit more. He says, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven. Up, Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. So right before the time when Jerusalem will be filled with the glory of God, there is a group called Zion, and God says, escape. You're dwelling with the daughter of Babylon. Down in verse 9, actually let's go in verse 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Now, who's the apple of his eye? Where else is it used? It's used one other place in the Bible. God tells Ezekiel, I am going to take the apple from your eye. And at sundown, Ezekiel's wife died. It means your bride. Ezekiel, by the way, was not allowed to mourn or cry. So here we have this bride, this pictured as a bride, the apple of God's eye. God says, whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them. They shall become spoil for their servants. You will know the Lord of hosts has sent me. And down in verse 11, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. They shall become my people. I will dwell in your midst, and you will know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. So God has a special group of people. He will dwell in their midst. As we've heard about Isaiah 65, there'll be an example for all. Those who are in that first resurrection and our example for all people during the time of the millennium. Those who have in this life been called and had their chance. But of course, we know that this day also pictures the time of those who have not had their chance yet, when those billions will come out of the ground and have their first chance. And we'll just rejoice to see God's truth, I would guess, no matter what. Finally, the third step after Christ living in people, and we are proving that during the times in which we live, and then finally culminating in the bride of Christ, which will be a pattern for the population of all the earth, this apple of God's eye that will come to the fore after Christ returns and the glory of God dwells again in Jerusalem. After the 1,000 years are finished and the other events we know about, we finally have the new Jerusalem. Let's go back where we started in Revelation chapter 21. 2 Peter 3 talks about a purifying fire that covers the earth so all things can be made new. Let's begin in verse 3. I heard a loud voice with heaven or from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. So now we have all things spiritual. Almighty God dwells with those who were men, but really who are now God beings. They shall be his people, his family. He himself will be with them, be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more dying. That enemy called death that was introduced to us by Adam will be completely a thing of the past. Nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. All of those things that caused pain or perhaps felt pain in a physical way are now gone. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. He said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Him who overcomes shall inherit all things. He's telling us, look, this is the goal you want to have. God says, I will give to you freely if this is the knowledge you thirst after. If you overcome, after drinking of my truth, you'll be my son. I'll be your God. The Apostle Paul understood that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. The Apostle Paul looked beyond the first resurrection, although he mentioned it several times, obviously. The Apostle Paul looked beyond the millennium, even though he spoke of it in the book of Hebrews. In 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 20, he's really teaching them about the condition of the New Jerusalem being the final purpose of what God designed. Verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Christ is the example of coming out of the grave. He's an example of what all who are first fruits will follow in. For since by man, or by Adam, came death, by man, by Jesus Christ, came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ that is coming. Well, Christ's coming is going to last at least 1,000 years. Then the time of the great white throne, the judgment, perhaps another 100 years. Indications of that. When all of that is done, when all the resurrections are done, when all the physical life is pretty much over with, it's already been decided now who is alive, who's going to live forever, who's not. The Bible uses the words, let him who is just be just still, let him who is unjust be unjust still. This is the end of physical things. It says, then comes the end. Well, the end is the end of this physical world and life as we know it. When he, Jesus Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, and he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. So Jesus Christ will deliver this world, actually deliver up the family to God after this physical world has been burned up. He must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Probably means the millennium. Jesus Christ will reign for that 1,000 years plus the time after, maybe 1,100 years, until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That will not be destroyed until there's no more physical life as we know it. So the last enemy to be destroyed shall be death. Verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. In other words, Jesus Christ is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will be subject to him, God the Father, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So Paul summarizes the New Jerusalem that way, as Jesus Christ having put all enemies to death, gotten rid of them, and then Jesus Christ himself delivering up the kingdom to God the Father, and then he himself being subject to God the Father so that all things are perfect and in harmony, and that God may be all in all. Say that line to yourself. God will be all in all. All that is God. At this time, the New Jerusalem, there's nothing left but God. The family of God. No longer does it matter if your poodle died, if your car broke down, if you lost your job. All those things don't matter. Your emotional hurts. The final purpose of God's plan is that all will be God. That's it. The family of God will be infinite, consuming. It'll be everything. In Galatians, he called it Jerusalem above. That is the mother of us all. He said, in my Father's house, where my Father dwells, there are many positions of responsibility. He wasn't talking about the millennium and ruling 5 cities. He wasn't talking about being a deacon in the church of God in this era. He says, where my Father dwells, There are many mansions, but God won't dwell down here or with us until the time of the New Jerusalem. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 3. The New Jerusalem is only promised to one of the church eras. I wish I had an answer for this. I wish I could just say, thus saith the Lord, this is the answer to this, but I don't. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, just says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says, he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens, I know your works. I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. You have a little strength. You've kept my word, and have not denied my name. Then over in verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out from heaven from God. I will write on him my new name. Now we know that anyone who overcomes, regardless of what church area they live in, will have the same reward, the same blessing. But God here specifically enumerates the reward of the New Jerusalem as having the name of God written upon us. Now, before the New Jerusalem is established, Satan will do what Satan does best. What does Satan do best? It's called counterfeit. He makes something that looks like what God offers, but it's not the real thing. It's sort of like after the recent war over in the Middle East, when the Hezbollah guerrillas were handing out stacks of $12,000 to all of these people in Lebanon that lost their houses. Turned out all the money was counterfeit. I thought it was interesting. It was American money. We're supposed to be the enemy, but they love our money. But turned out even beyond that, it was all counterfeit. Satan will counterfeit the New Jerusalem. Revelation 13 and verse 6. Satan opens his mouth to blaspheme God, his name and his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Satan builds a counterfeit city. It's called the New Babylon, or the Resurrected Babylon. He'll build a counterfeit city for his headquarters. Let's go to Revelation chapter 18. And we find that before the New Jerusalem, before even Christ returns, before the kingdom is set up, Satan sets up his counterfeit and deceives the whole world. People are going to really like what he sets up. They're going to like his new Babylon. But it's going to be destroyed. Verse 1 of chapter 18. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. The earth was illuminated with his glory. He cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean bird. But we notice that during the time when this new Babylon is in existence, that people love it. The kings of the earth commit harlotry or fornication with it. The merchants of the earth love it. In verse 7, she lives luxuriously. The merchandise in verse 12 is a counterfeit of the merchandise of the New Jerusalem. Gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen, purple, silk, scarlet, every kind of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble. Satan decorates his Babylon to look like God's New Jerusalem. But notice verse 21, a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore. So Satan's counterfeit will last but a short time. Let's go back now to Revelation 21. The world will be deceived by Satan's counterfeit. They will think it's peace in our time. They will say peace, peace, when there really isn't any. They will live luxuriously. All of the religions that supposedly have used the name of Jesus, pretty much all of them, except for those who really understand and have God's Spirit, will join in. And they will give their homage to this man of sin and this beast power who deceived the earth by miracles. In Revelation 21 and verse 11, let's start in verse 10. He carried me away. This is after announcing he's going to show the Lamb's wife to him. He carried me away in the spirit. So this is a vision he asked to see in spirit. It is not literal, physical, that he can see. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Notice, having the glory of God. The glory of God has been dwelling in the followers of God. That's why it's the Lamb's wife, because our mind, our heart, is the place of dwelling of the glory of God. In the resurrection, that glory simply comes out. We become spirit beings. Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like jasper stone, clear as crystal. She had great high wall, 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates, names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Notice these gates are arranged around the center of the New Jerusalem, like the tribes used to camp around the tabernacle of God in the wilderness. Three tribes on the north, three on the south, three on the east, three on the west. The wall of the city has 12 foundations. On them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Recall that Jesus Christ said to the apostles, you'll each rule one of the 12 tribes or judge one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 16, the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. Recall the breastplate of Aaron was square, one span by one span. He measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs, estimated to be about 1,500 miles. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. But keep in mind, this is a vision. It's no longer physical. He measured its walls. According to the measure of a man, 144 cubits. The construction of its wall was like jasper, sort of real shining glass, shining brightness. The city was pure gold, like glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. These stones are the same as Aaron wore on his breastplate, because God had on the heart of the high priest, in his mind, a reminder that the New Jerusalem would contain these stones, each one signifying a tribe of Israel, and very likely that tribe has been expanded to include many who were Gentiles, physically speaking, but became Israelites, spiritual Jerusalem, spiritual Israel, and are now here in this spiritual sense, all God, because all that is God, and everything is for God. So we have jasper, sapphire, chalcedony, emeralds, all of these stones signifying the sons of Israel according to their birth order. Verse 12 or 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl. The street of the city was like pure gold, like transparent glass. We almost can't fathom what this must look like. I saw no temple, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Everybody is God. All that is God is God. And so what happens here is there's no need for light. There's no need for a temple like there has been before. The city had no need of sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved, including all nations, we don't know exactly how it will be organized, except that all nations are part of spiritual Israel. The kings of the earth bring their glory and honor to it. Doesn't mean there are kings on the earth as we understand it, but kings, leaders of these tribes, or however God organizes it, will bring their glory and honor. It will be God, yes, but we are all worshiping God the Father. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations to it. So there will be some sort of worshiping going on, some sort of honoring God. God gives us only a small little sliver here in these two chapters. I wish we had so much more. What we have, though, is a very clear picture of the family of God living in harmony. God is now not only dwelling with his descendants, his family. It's not the Garden of Eden. He's not dwelling in a tent or a tabernacle. He is actually one of us, and we are one of him. In chapter 22, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So in vision, she's this fabulous river, pure, clear, like crystal. The middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. This is the first time the tree of life is mentioned since it was taken away in the Garden of Eden. So that is restored. The relationship with the Garden of Eden, with God living among his family, but now God beings, is once again here, but this time in a spirit fashion that we cannot quite understand, but certainly we can all yearn for. It says, it bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing, or the continual nourishing of, is a better translation, of the nations. So there'll be a continual nourishing going on within all that is God, because everybody is part of God. So there's a lot to do, we just don't know exactly in detail what it shall be. Notice verse 3. There shall be no more curse, no more rebellion, no more crying mothers, fathers, no more death, no more men having to sweat and toil, no more sickness, no more disease. All of the curses that were the result of mankind disobeying God when God first lived with him are now a thing of the past and will never be experienced again. There'll be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. We will do whatever God asks, whether it's rebuild new planets, whether it's fly off like in Star Wars movies, I suppose. Whatever God wants us to do, whatever God the Father says go do, we can have our chance to go do it. None of us can comprehend what that might be. You simply can't. The other night, Mr. Chambers from Portland took us over to the observatory about 60 miles away, where his brother is a research astronomer for the University of Oregon, and we looked up through one of these massive telescopes that you have to get up on a ladder to look down through, and a few of us went with him. We saw nebula and double galaxies and these bright yellow and green stars and all sorts of things I can't figure out. We saw what's called a kind of little smudge in the sky. I think he called it a globular cluster. It looks like a little white mark. Under the telescope, there's 500,000 stars in one spot. Looks like a sparkler. I never looked through a telescope of that power before, and God bless us with a very crystal clear night. So you can imagine what will God have us doing with that infinite number of planets, billions of stars and galaxies. It has not yet even entered our mind what the future really holds for us when there's no curse, there's no penalties, there's no pain. All is God and God is all, and God will have a huge amount to be done by everybody who is part of his family. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no light there. Can you imagine God's name on our foreheads? I think what it means is we are simply all part of his family. In our mind, in our thoughts, we are continually focused on God. There shall be no night there, no need for lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. The word God's existence, his power, his life will give light to everybody else, to everything. Everything will be God. And God will have accomplished his original goal, which is to dwell with his family. It says, they shall reign forever and ever.